right. Well, if you will join me in 1 Samuel 28 tonight. And we have been working through a series in the life of David, learning from him and studying him and examining kind of his life and how he walked before God. Now, we're going to kind of stray from David tonight to focus on Saul. And I want to do that for three reasons. One, because the narrative and the text takes the time to take actually two chapters out here to give us what happens with Saul and how is it be that David is brought to the kingdom and is made king. And so to follow the narrative, that's necessary for us to do so. But also to give us a contrast between the life and death of Saul versus David. When you could examine those two men and their lives and their ministry, so to speak, the contrast is very telling. It's insightful into why God was so pleased with David, but it removed his favor from blessing from Saul. And then also, thirdly, the big thing we're going to hit tonight is, as you study these two chapters on the life of Saul here, just kind of wrapping up his life, three interesting topics start to emerge that I am frequently asked about. And they only appear rarely in Scripture, and they appear in these two chapters, so it's a good time to discuss them. The three topics are, what does the Bible say about witchcraft or the spiritual realm in that area? What does the Bible say about suicide? And what does the Bible say about cremation? All three of those topics are hit in this. And so I'm going to endeavor to take you through the narrative and answer all those questions in this time. And hopefully we'll all stay together on the same page going through that. So tonight we're looking at the sad end of Saul. And it's expressly sad because he started so well with such humility and faith and desire to please God, but quickly the position and power revealed the true identity of his heart. It reminds me of the book that was published in March of 2000 by the former presidential advisor to Bill Clinton, George Stephanopoulos, entitled All Too Human, A Political Education. And it was his behind-the-scenes look at the Clinton White House, the Clinton administration. In the very last sentence of the book, he makes this statement that I think is very fitting when we think about the life of Saul. He says this, he says, I wonder what might have been if only this good president had been a better man. I think that's exactly what we might think of Saul. I wonder just what might have been if this good leader, in certain ways Saul was a good leader, had been a better man. You know, we can imagine the adventures and the victories that he would have attained to, and we can imagine all that God had in store for him, the exploits he might have accomplished, and what history might have been, the advances he might have made for the kingdoms of Israel and God, if only been a better man. So tonight, we're going to look at the sad end of Saul as we look at chapters 28 and 31, and these two chapters take place simultaneously with the narrative of David as he came back to Ziklag and found Ziklag burned with fire, and then he sought after the Lord and comforted himself in the Lord and was empowered by the Lord to go out and to chase down the Amalekites and restore all of what had been taken. And we see, really, we see God's hand on David and his desire to David's desire to hear from God and to be encouraged by God, in contrast from Saul, where it's clear that God has removed his hand from Saul. So the contract is stunning here. So let me just kind of lay the groundwork, and it picks up really for us in verse 3. And it says in chapter 28, Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. That's going to set the stage for us in this chapter before us. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll walk through this. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time together tonight. May everything that is said and done here be educational and help us to grow in our understanding of you and your desire for us as your people. Lord, may it be encouraging as well as we look at the life of Saul and we learn from that as far as how to not live our lives before you. And so God, I pray that you would speak through us tonight. May we grow closer to you in our desire and love for you and our service for you through this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, just 2 points tonight. We're going to hit each of the chapters. First of all is the first point is when faced with desperation. And so we're introduced here to Saul seeking out this witch of Endor, this medium of Endor that is found for Saul. When we start to actually think about it, this is throughout history and through things, there is much talk and discussion about this woman. There are plays. There is even Handel has written an oratory or an oratio on it. There's an opera that's on it. Mark Twain wrote a story about the Witch of Endor, and there's been much discussion. But before we get to her, let's see why Saul is seeking her out and coming to this witch. And so the first point I want us to notice is when God is silent. What we find is that Saul had a weak personal relationship with God, and it appears that he was reliant on someone else to give him spiritual instructions for many times. But we find in verse 3 that Samuel has died, and so that's one spiritual advisor that's gone. He had already as well at some point, probably in a time of peace, removed, as was instructed by God in Leviticus 19 and 20, he had removed all of the mediums, well obviously not all of them, but he had caused them to not be practicing. But he had removed the mediums, those who conjured up the spirits of the dead and the spiritists or the wizards or cunning men out of the land. And so probably, or Saul probably did that when things were peaceful. But now in verse 4 we find that the Philistines have arisen and they are encamped at Shunem. And the Israelites have come up to fight against them in Gilboa. And what we recognize is that the Israelites are well outnumbered. The Philistines have chariots of iron. They are a well-equipped army, and Saul sees this, and he is afraid. Now, just to give us a mapping, so to speak, here of the where things are at, here's the Sea of Galilee region. So we're up near the northern area. Endor is where this woman's going to be at, and we have the camps of them are right in this area for battle. Later on, we're going to see Bethshan and Jabesh-Gilead come into play in the following in chapter 31. So just as a time or a picture of where we're at. And so Saul is afraid, and he tries now to talk to the Lord, but God doesn't answer. And so Saul inquires the Lord, and the Lord is silent and does not answer him. It says, not by dreams. Maybe that's because when you don't inquire the Lord by daytime, he's not going to answer you by nighttime either. Nor by Urim, which is the priest. Maybe that's because he has already slain 85 of them. And so God's not going to answer him by that. Nor by prophets. And maybe that's because he often ignored them and refused to listen to the prophets. And so God is silent to Saul. The question is there reasons for sometimes God going silent, so to speak, in our lives or in the lives of people when they're seeking him? Is there reasons for that? I believe there are two possible reasons, as it is in the case of Saul here. The first one is sin. Sometimes it's because of our sin that we are harboring in our lives that we aren't hearing from God. Well, let me back that up with two scriptures. In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I can't just continue on and living in sin and going about it and say, well, when I want to talk to God, he'll hear me, but I can do my own thing over here. God says, you need to choose you this day whom you're going to serve, as Joshua put before the people of Israel. Either serve God or don't. But when you don't serve me, don't expect me to answer when you call on me and those other times. If we're allowing sin to harbor in our lives, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 also says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So we think about the life of Saul. We're reminded of his rebellion against God's plan. We're reminded of him killing priests and entire people, trying to kill David because of jealousy, his self-reliant attitude. We recognize that David or Saul has been harboring sin in his life. And that has caused the silence here. So what should he have done? Well, like any of us, when sin gets in our lives, we should confess it as sin before God and forsake it. Confess it to him that it's sin and ask him to forgive us and then turn from it. The other reason I think that Saul is not hearing from God is because of impatience. Or sometimes it's the reason why we don't hear from God is because we're impatient. We've seen that tendency to be impatient and impulsive in Saul's life at various times. We can think about when he was instructed to wait for 7 days for Samuel to come and to offer sacrifice and then go to battle. And Saul didn't wait. Ended up offering his own sacrifice and to fight the Philistines. Instead of waiting, he jumped ahead of things and got into trouble in 1 Samuel 13. And sometimes we simply need to wait for him and his time. Sometimes God is silent because it's simply not time for us to get the answer. So it isn't that God is rejecting us. It's he wants to sometimes try us, to test us. Will you wait on me? Do you really trust me? Don't get ahead of me. Wait for me. Don't be impatient. And I think we see that regularly as the case with Saul, that he struggled with patience and reliance and trust in God. And so that's another common reason why we aren't hearing from God, and it's because he's wanting us to continue to seek after me, to continue to knock, to continue to ask, continue to seek, and he will answer. So then we come from there, and in verses 7 through 25, we now come to the situation of this woman at Endor. And we're going to see now the danger of spiritism. As Saul says to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium." And again, a medium would be a person who would conjure up the spirits of the dead and would speak there. "And that I may go to her and inquire of her," he says. And so his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguises himself and put on other clothes, and he went with two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one that I shall name to you." And she then basically tells him, "Don't you know that Saul has done? He's cut off the mediums, and I can't do this or I could die." And he says, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then she asks, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he says, "Bring up Samuel." And so we're now moving to this situation, because he can't get an answer. He's going to seek out someone. He's going to have someone do a seance to bring up Samuel to speak for him. Now, in the ancient Near East, there were several different ways by which people discerned the will of the gods. This is what they would believe, how they could discern that. Now, there was several things. There was teraphim, the household idols. There was hepatoscopy, which hepa means the liver, and they would believe that you could look at the entrails or the liver of an animal and get direction from God. That's just odd. And no matter how you look at that, that's weird. Hydromancy, a divination by means of signs derived from the appearance of water and its movements. Rhabdomancy, a use of a divining rod. Bellomancy, the use of the flight of arrows, and there was different ways they would believe that the gods would answer. Astrology, and then necromancy, the communicating with the dead. Now, all of these methods were forbidden to the Hebrews. They were not supposed to have anything to do with this. Leviticus 19:31, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." God had said to his people, "Come to me. You don't have to go to all the other stuff. come to me. I am the Lord your God. I'm the Jehovah, eternal, everlasting God. You want answers. You want power. You want direction. Come to me. And so he had forbid them to do that. Now, what Saul is doing is wrong. Clearly, he's stooped now to a new level of darkness in his leadership and in his life. So he goes to the woman at Endor. And interestingly, the man that he wants the woman to conjure up is the one that Saul grieved many times in his life and would fail to listen to. But now he longs for his input. And you'll find that many times as people often will reject the counsel of someone until much later on they realize, you know what, I really need their counsel. And they will come back to that at a later date. And so she calls up Samuel. I'm just going to give you the rundown on this. She calls up Samuel and she shrieks because he actually comes forth. So either everything else had been a fake up to that point, or because it was the great prophet of Israel and she's afraid to stand before him. But Samuel asks Saul why he has called him back. And it's interesting, as Saul hits the deck and bows down, in verse 15, Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And that is just, I think that whole statement is just humorous in so many ways. God is not responding to me. He's not by dreams, not by me calling him. So I've come back to you, even though you're dead, and I want you to tell me what to do. This just sounds like a bad idea. Then Samuel says, "So why do you ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. Why are you going to come to me? I've always spoken God's word to you. If he's not going to answer you and he is not going to be on your side, what makes you think that I'm going to be on your side? What makes you think that I'm going to be so eager to try to give you some help here?" And so he says, "The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover," now he gives a judgment because of this situation that he is doing where he's calling up the dead. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel doesn't give him encouraging words. He says, this is what God has said to you all along because of your disobedience. And now because of this sinful seance that you're having, I want you to know that in 24 hours, you and your sons are going to be dead and Israel will be delivered in the hand of the Philistines. That's pretty grave. That's pretty serious. So the question now arises here, a couple questions as we think about this witchcraft and this seance and all those things. Two questions here. Is this really Samuel? Now there's some who debate this. There are some who, there's only two possible answers. Some who say no. And I believe that many times when people communicate with spirits, they are communicating with demons who can disguise themselves. And they are very powerful and causes people to be sucked into these things. And they can be led astray. Now, some as well say yes, and I believe that this is the case here. I believe this is Samuel. I see nothing in the text that tells us this is not him. He clearly speaks for God. He says what he had said to him before, and he gives a true prophetic word that takes place within the next 24 hours. And so I believe this is true. So I'm not going to tell you that the things of the occult, the things like seances, witchcraft, astrology, Ouija boards, tarot cards, Wicca, all that stuff is bogus. Because it's not. It is demonic activity and it is incredibly dangerous. And so all of that needs to be avoided by God's people. The truth is there is something very real and very powerful involved in these things. And this is why people are drawn in, because of the power. But it's all a trap of Satan. It's a trap that will lead to a life of desperation, fear, bondage, and eventually to hell itself. So that takes me to the second question, is then why is it wrong? It's wrong because First of all, God says don't do those things. I'm the Lord your God. Come to me for answers. Don't seek after other spirits or demonic activity to get answers. Come to me because God wants to speak to us. It's wrong because we are relying and depending on when people go and have their palm read or they do astrology or they do all that stuff to get the answers from the gods in whatever way that is. They're seeking for answers from demons, from a spiritual power, and it's not the power of God. God has chosen to reveal himself to us, but not in those forms. And so God has chosen, as I think even 1 Peter 1:19 is very clear, that he has given us a more sure word of prophecy, Peter says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The more sure word of prophecy is his word. He says, you want to know me, you want to know my responses to things, seek my word. Don't go after those things. Those are damaging. Those are involve you in, there is the reality of spiritual warfare. There is the reality of demonic activity that takes place around our world regularly. And if we reject that reality that the Bible declares for us in Ephesians 6 and other places, then we are not acknowledging the seriousness of our dependence on God. That we are in daily need to put on the full armor of God. We are in daily need to hear from God. And we are in need of his strength as we battle those things. Sin is real and Satan's forces are very real. Unfortunately, we are seeing today an abandonment in the desire for the word of God today. And instead, people are looking to other avenues. They're looking to have some sort of meditation to hear from something, which has become very popular and is also tied into also some other practices of certain types of yoga and different things to meditate and clear the mind and have something speak to me. And those are dangerous when you get into those realms of that. And so when you get into seances, when you get into all these things, there's a danger to that. And this is why the Bible says, Paul tells us in the latter days, or the end times, that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So are these real? Yes. Is it to be avoided and is it dangerous? Yes. And so what Saul is doing here is clearly wrong and he is in desperation and in sin. Now I want to move from there to chapter 31. Chapter 31 we come to when faced with death. As now Samuel had given that prophetic word to him. And now, in chapter 8, that was given that in 24 hours, he and his sons would die. And then the narrative went back in chapters 29 and 30 that we looked at before to David and his dealings with the people there at Ziklag and those things. But in chapter 31, we now come back to the narrative with the battle with Saul and the Philistines. And so notice what happens in verses 1 through 7 here as the battle quickly turns on Israel. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me, or they would torture him. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Basically, he thrust it through himself. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Every prophetic word that Samuel had told Saul takes place in that battle there. And so Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer are all dead, and Israel has lost a major battle, and several cities are captured by the Philistines. But I want you to notice the shameful death of Saul here. We're told here that Saul kills himself after being wounded because he didn't want to be tortured by the Philistines, which, by the way, they would. They would torture him. And we find his armor bearer doing the same. They both committed suicide. So that brings up a question then. What's our response to suicide? How do we deal with that? Well, the Bible gives us actually seven different instances, seven different specific people who committed suicide. We have Abimelech, Samson, Saul, Saul's armor bearer, Ahithophel, Zimri, and Judas Iscariot. Now, six of these men were noted for their wickedness, the exception being Saul's armor bearer, which we don't know anything about his spiritual condition, but the other six are noted for their wickedness. But the question is commonly asked or discussed around suicide that is this: do people who commit suicide still go to heaven? Do they go to heaven? Well, except for Judas, nothing is said about their destiny. Judas went to perdition not because he committed suicide, but because he did not trust Jesus. However, Samuel does say in chapter 28 to Saul that he and his sons would be with him in 24 hours. That would indicate to us that Saul, who was a believer in God but had turned and strayed from God, even though he commits suicide, which is murder, it's self-murder, that he is still going to be with Samuel in, at that time, was the paradise, the two separate abodes of the grave. So there's an indication that even if you commit suicide, you don't lose your salvation. Because I believe the Bible is clear that suicide does not nullify salvation, because we are clearly kept not by our works. By the things that we do, we're not saved by our works nor kept by them. John 10 deals with that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he goes on and talks about my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. We're kept by Jesus Christ the shepherd. We're kept by the power of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And he goes through and he talks about that I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the reality that a Christian can commit suicide and still go to heaven is based upon our surety in Christ's promise of our eternal security. Is suicide sin? Yes. Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. It's self-murder. Exodus 20 also talks about you shall not bear false witness or lie. Is it sin to lie? Sure. So if I told a lie and then walked out of here, got in my car, and started driving down the street, and I was hit by someone and killed instantly, would I go to hell because I lied? Why do we set a different gauge for breaking one of God's commandments here but not a different one here? And so the answer clearly to us is that it is sin just as any other sin. But if you are a child of God and you are redeemed, justified, declared righteous by God, then his blood has cleansed and washed, and you are imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're declared eternally a child of God. You're an heir of the King. And when you become a child and you are given eternal life, not temporary life, you're given eternal life, then that can't be taken away from you even if you commit suicide. Now, is it wrong? Yes. And so we need to recognize that. I think Paul even says it as well, just thinking about the security of that in Ephesians 1:13-14. In him also you trusted, speaking of Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He guarantees that inheritance. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we're sealed by the Spirit, kept by the Father, kept by the Son, and that guarantees that. So what should be our response? Well, our response should be that it's incredibly sad. Our response should be support, that we help those who are struggling with those things and contemplations of that, because they've lost hope. They've lost hope that God loves them and cares for them. They've lost hope that the reality is that no matter what they've done, they can be restored into great fellowship with God, because they've broken out of fellowship with God. And God wants to restore that. Our response really needs to be that of compassion, that of to come alongside and help encourage those who are going through that. And so, to help those that are going through that. So we see the shameful death of Saul. The last thing I want us to hit is the dishonor and then the honor after the death of Saul, that both take place. So the shame moves now to dishonor, as the Philistines do what was common in battle, to come and spoil the bodies. And they find Saul and his sons. And it gets kind of graphic as they cut off their heads. They send their heads throughout Philistia to proclaim their god Dagon has given them victory. They also strip off the armor from Saul. They take that, parade it around, and that ends up in the and actually the heads of these men and the armor of Saul end up in the temple to Ashtaroth, one of their pagan gods. And so they're disgraced in that way. And then they take the bodies of Saul and his sons to Beth Shan and hang them on the walls. And then it moves from that dishonor to honor in verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So here's what happens. The men of Jabesh Gilead, if you remember, Saul had started out his career 40 years earlier as the king by helping these men in chapter 11. And so now valiant men from there, they travel the 11 or the 15 to 20 miles at night. They cross the Jordan River, come to Beth Shan. They take down the bodies of Saul and his sons. They bring them back as they travel back in their 15 to 20 miles. They bring the bodies back. They burn the bodies, and then they take the bones and bury them, which is, by the way, what cremation is. It's a burning of the flesh off. The bones are what has remained. They then grind up the bones, and what you get actually is the powder, is the ground up bones. And that can be spread around, or however you do with those things. So we have actually the instance here of a cremation taking place. And so the question then comes, there's our third situation, as I'm often asked, Pastor, is cremation okay? Is it okay for a Christian to be cremated? It's a good question. The reality is this. The Bible is silent on the matter. Besides this instance, there is no Old Testament command or a command that we cannot be. Nowhere commands that a deceased human body not be burned, nor does it attach any curse or judgment on someone who is cremated. So it literally does not give us anything there. The ancient the burial procedures varied throughout the years, and they still vary. And the ancient Egyptians, they embalmed bodies to delay decay and prepare for the afterlife. First century Israelis, the bodies were buried on the day of death, and a 60-foot length of 1 foot wide cloth was wrapped around and around the deceased, while all sorts of spices were sprinkled in the wrappings in order to reduce the stench of decay, and the bodies were placed in the caves or stone sepulchres. In recent times, in today's day and age, we often embalm a body to preserve it for a viewing or for burial, for the family to mourn the deceased and to give time for out-of-town friends and relatives to arrive before the funeral. Now, so the question is this situation okay, though? Is it okay to do it this way? Well, people argue against cremation for two reasons. They say it disgraces the body, But actually, if you consider the text here, the men of Jabesh-Gilead are doing it to honor their bodies. This is actually not a dishonoring that they are doing to them. So the situation that we do have in Scripture isn't speaking of it negatively, but actually positively, as men are honoring Saul and his sons. Secondly, they say sometimes that it will hinder God's resurrecting of our bodies when they'll be reunited in the new birth with our soul and spirit. Well, I'll just simply say that this won't hinder God at all from being able to do that. If we only need one cell of a body to determine who the identity of that body is, I'm pretty sure God's got that figured out. He's not going to have a hard time with that. You think about the people who died 1,000 years ago, their bodies are dust and disintegrated at this point anyways. Or what about someone who dies in a house fire? Or what about someone who dies out at sea and their bodies are lost that way? We say, oh, God's just not going to bring those back. No, God's not going to have any problem with that. That's not going to hinder the resurrection of our bodies. And so the question is, what's the difference between a body decomposing over 60 years or 60 minutes? There's really no difference in that. So because the Bible is silent on this issue, then this falls in the category of Christian freedom. And families, each family preference should be honored and respected. Some are going to say, you know what, we really want to have a viewing of a certain means, and we want to have a casket there to be placed in the ground and go back to and have the graveside to be able to mourn, and that's part of our grieving process and to honor that person. Great. That's great. Some people say, you know what, I don't want that. I don't want that whole type of thing. I'd rather be cremated and my ashes be spread. My uncle just passed away 2 weeks ago, and he wants his ashes be spread somewhere along the Blue Ridge Mountain. Fine. You know, there's nothing the Bible says one way or another. It's just the Bible talks about in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, wherever the silver cord be loosed, then that which binds body and soul to spirit shall be separated, and the body shall return to the dust, and the soul and spirit shall return to God who created it. They're separated. And not until later on will God bring them back in perfect new bodies. And so I think there just needs to be a respect to however people might need to grieve and to mourn and to go through those things. One is not wrong and one is not right either way. So that brings us through the narrative and to the death of Saul. And so we're going to come back then next time to David. And interestingly, we're going to find David and his response to this. How does David respond to the death of Saul, this one who had been chasing him now for at least 7 to 10 years? And how is he going to respond to recognize Saul? What we'll be shocked to see is we see a great humility and grace in David. But hopefully, as we just go through this text tonight and look at some sad things in Saul's life, and look at how he had abandoned listening to God's word, and how God's word gives us answers to things and questions of life, hopefully it draws us to say, you know, I want to dig into God's word more. This has the answers to the questions that I have. This has the answers to God's guidance and direction for my life. And I'll have to go to other sources of horoscopes and all that stuff. And I can go to God's word to get answers for all these difficult questions even of my life. Because God has spoken. And we can trust that. So with that, let me close us in prayer together. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight and the privilege to take your word and study it together. God, we thank you that you're a God who has spoken. You have chosen to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your plan and your word through your word, that we can get answers. And we can come as well through prayer boldly unto the throne of grace, as was sung tonight. And then we can come and get answers from you. As we're doing right now, we can seek your face. So God, we want to praise you. I want to thank you for being a great God who knows all things, who does have a perfect plan, and you allow us as your children the privilege of entering into the throne room of heaven and a fellowship with you. May that just resonate and be sweeter and sweeter in our lives. as we fellowship with you in our daily quiet times, day by day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before you are dismissed, I want to share an announcement.